Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good. You have been good. You are good. You always will be good. I pray as we continue to study the book of Esther, a book in your Bible, in your word that you have kindly given to us, that you would further convince us of your goodness, of your power, and the joy and hope that is found in taking refuge in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have heard the name William Wilberforce before? Anybody heard that? A few? Okay. Well, William Wilberforce was born in 1759, and he grew up with Christian influences around him, but the lifestyle he lived growing up was probably what we would label as the lifestyle of a spoiled rich kid. He went to parties all the time, lived off his parents' wealth, and over time, through his charismatic personality and, again, his family's wealth, he won election to British Parliament in 1780 at the age of 21, was elected to Parliament. Now, at first, he did not have a personal faith in Christ, but over time, God rescued him a few years into his election in Parliament. He began following Christ, began living for him and wanting to know him, and he began to grow in his faith, began to study the Bible, and was greatly influenced by men like John Wesley and John Newton. And through all of this, this combination of his faith in Christ and his role as a member of Parliament, he began to be personally burdened by the wickedness of the slave trade that existed in Britain at the time. At the same time all those changes were happening in his heart and in his mind, he also began wondering if he should leave politics altogether in order to pursue God in ministry or some other vocation. He had this newfound faith in Christ, and so he thought, should I still be in politics? He came to this defining moment, this crossroads in his life. Should I stay in this position and work for good here, or should I leave and do something else? As he wrestled with this crossroads, he visited his good friend William Pitt, who was also the Prime Minister of Britain at the time. And Pitt said this to him. William Pitt said this to William Wilberforce. He said, "Do not lose time, or the ground will be occupied by another." Don't lose time, or the ground will be occupied by another. Meaning, do this, fulfill this role, work for the abolition of the slave trade, or somebody else is going to do it. Well, he also visited John Newton around this same time, who was the author of Amazing Grace, and some of you know his story. And he was talking with John Newton about this, and John Newton's encouragement to him at this crossroads was to use this position, his position in Parliament, for the glory of God. And ultimately, this is what Wilberforce decided to do. He decided to stay in Parliament, where he would work for over 50 years. He was a member of Parliament there, and history tells the story of those 50 years, but it doesn't always tell the story of the crossroads that he faced. And as we move to Esther chapter 4 today, we're going to see Esther come to a similar crossroads. We're going to see not just the crossroads, but also the roots in a person's life that helped them walk through that crossroads in the right way, in a way that honors the Lord. And those roots are this. They're just three simple words, and we're going to unpack them as we go through this. But the roots are identity, conviction, and courage. Identity, conviction, and courage. That's going to frame how we understand this and also frame how we walk through Esther chapter 4. So go ahead and turn with me to the book of Esther, if you're not there already. The book of Esther, chapter 4. It'll also be on the screen for you as well. Esther chapter 4, and we're going to start with identity. Identity. Esther chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, so we got to stop right there, because we need to understand all that had been done. If you weren't here last week or haven't been here recently, big things happened last week in the book of Esther when Mordecai learns all that had been done. Mordecai one of the main characters of the story, found out about this plot to kill the king of the Persian Empire. And in fact, this plot to kill the king was going to be carried out by two of the king's personal bodyguards, the men who were closest to him in protection and protecting him. And Mordecai hears about it. He tells Esther, who she's his cousin. He raised her because her parents passed away. He raised her. She becomes queen. He tells her, hey, there's these two guys that are about to kill the king. The queen tells the king and makes sure he knows that Mordecai was the one who found out about this. And then the king has those two men killed for trying to take him out. And we thought, at that point in the story, well, Mordecai's going to be promoted for this. Well, Mordecai was not promoted for that. He was kind of forgotten. He was overlooked. And instead, this guy named Haman was promoted. Haman the Agagite. And last week we saw that Haman and Mordecai were essentially destined to be enemies. There was a long history of conflict in their family going back generations and generations, going back through King Saul and going back through the Exodus and all the way back to the beginning of time. And the king told everyone to bow to Haman. And Mordecai said, no way. So everyone was around bowing down to Haman. And Mordecai's just standing there, just with rage building up inside of him. And Haman sees him, and this exact same rage is building up inside of him. So Haman, that gives him an excuse to decide to kill all the people of Mordecai, all the Jews, all the people of God. And Haman goes about convincing the king of this. The king gives Haman his signet ring, which is essentially his signature, and he signs off on everything to accomplish this plan. And the date is set, and the people of God are going to be wiped out 11 months from now. So that's what it means when it says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done. And when we left off last week, the king and Haman were just calmly drinking together, celebrating this plan that they've come up with to only further their agenda. And as we saw the city around them, the city of Susa, one of the capitals of the Persian Empire, it was in total chaos and confusion. Because if they can do this to the Jews, then who's next? Who else, if Haman has a grudge with somebody, who's he going to wipe out? And that's when we pick up back in Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Mordecai learns of what Haman's going to do and is in deep grief, deep conflict. And his mourning doesn't begin a couple days before all this is about to happen. His mourning begins 11 months before this is about to happen. This is something he's going to carry with him for the whole year, this doom and dread that he and all the Jews were walking around with. And it's not just Mordecai that's mourning. It's all the people of God in all 127 provinces of the king's empire. And they're all in sackcloth. It's like wearing burlap. It's itchy. It's uncomfortable to never let you relax, to never let you be comforted. And they put on ashes, and they look like death personified walking around. And this is, it's a really big contrast from everything we've seen up to this point in the story. If we were watching this as a movie, the colors in this scene would look very different from anything else we've seen up to this point. Because up to this point, we've seen people walking around in luxurious clothing, brightly colored and looking very nice, but now we see everyone walking around in sackcloth. And up to this point, we've seen the women given very expensive cosmetics, but now everyone is in ashes. And we've read stories of feasts and celebrations and very high-class food, and now everyone is fasting. This chapter has a very different tone to it, a very different feel to it. And Mordecai is now an outsider. Last chapter, he was inside the king's gate. That's where he heard about the plot to kill the king. But now he can't even go in because you're not allowed to enter the king's gate, the kind of office, the empire office staff there. You're not allowed to go in there when you're in sackcloth and ashes and when you're mourning. It doesn't fit with what's going on. Well, while Mordecai weeps outside the city wall and wailing outside the city wall, Esther is in the palace, comfortable and safe. Look at verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, so they see what Mordecai, how he's acting, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Esther hears about the way Mordecai is acting, but she doesn't know why he's acting that way. She tries to comfort him, but he won't accept it. And eventually she sends one of her servants, Hathach, to go and find out more. Now, everything else in the rest of chapter 4 is essentially this back and forth and Hathach going to Mordecai and then coming back to Esther. And then going to Mordecai and then coming back to Esther. Well, he said this. Well, now she said this and he said this. Hathach is getting his steps in this chapter. He is going back and forth a lot. And as he goes back and forth, we'll see, you'll begin to feel the tension of the story get stronger and stronger. Here's what happens in verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. So Mordecai tells Hathach everything. He even tells him about the 10,000 talents of silver that Haman promised to pay the king to take care of the Jews. And he ends the update with a really particular command. And verse 8 is very key to understanding what's going on here. Look at verse 8, the end of verse 8. And command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Mordecai doesn't say his people, although that's true. He tells Esther her people. Remember how we were first introduced to Esther? We were first introduced to her in Esther chapter 2. Just let me read verse 7 to you. It says, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. She's the only character in the story introduced with two names. Hadassah, her Jewish name, and Esther, her Persian name. And I said when we looked at that was a hint for us, showing that Esther's kind of caught between two worlds. Part of her identity is rooted in the people of God, and part of her identity is tied up in the culture of the Persian Empire. And that left us with a question then, is she going to be loyal to the people of God, or is she going to be loyal to the people of Persia? So now here we're left wondering, is Esther going to identify with the people of God as her people? Mordecai's outside the gate, visibly and audibly a Jew. All the people of God all over the empire are visibly and audibly mourning and publicly identifying as Jewish people, as the people of God. But what about Esther? Up to this point in the story, Esther's been pretty passive as far as the narrator, how he tells us things. Not really initiating any action, being controlled by her circumstances, seems to follow along the path of least resistance here. But she has come to a crossroads that confronts all that she's experienced up to this point. Is she going to belong to God and his people? Or is she going to belong to the king and his people? Will she live for the Lord? Or will she live for the culture of the empire? And the core message of the Bible confronts all of us with very similar questions. The core message of the Bible is that the Lord, our God, has created all things. Everything we see in the universe has created every single person in this room, and therefore, because he's created everything, he rules over everything. But you and I have all rebelled against him. In our words, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our motivations, in our desires, we have all said, okay, I know you're kind of the king and rule, but you're not ruling me, I'm ruling me. And every single one of us has done that in different ways. We're born with our hearts bent away from him. But this God is not only powerful and ruling over everything, he's good and loving. This God sent his perfect son to this world to live a perfect life as my substitute and your substitute, to die the death, the punishment that we deserve because of our rebellion as my substitute and your substitute. So that anyone who says, he is my king, he is my savior, anyone who trusts in him is now granted full forgiveness, complete eternal forgiveness, and given eternal life. And that message is not just a message that we just kind of hear and say, oh, that's nice. It's very encouraging. Thank you for that. That message makes a claim on our lives. That message calls us to a response. That it confronts us with the decision to either live against God or for God, to trust ourselves or to trust him, to follow our own wants or to follow his word. The choice you make when you hear that message defines your identity, and it defines the people you identify with. And that choice is the first of many choices in a life of following Jesus. You can ask anyone in this room that has been a Christian for some time that the people of God are met with daily decisions, big and small, that bring us to a crossroads. Are we going to take the path of least resistance, the easy way, or are we going to make the hard, unpopular choice to obey God's word? I think it is important that we're discerning, that we're wise, that we're careful in how we live out our faith in this world. I don't think we're meant to go out like a bull in a china shop and just shove it down everyone's throat. But most of the time, that's not our problem. We also have to recognize that the gospel is meant to be a public truth. That faith in Jesus is meant to be a public faith. That people are meant to see it. So how do you identify with Christ the other 6 days of the week? I understand that we gather here on Sunday mornings and we worship together and we study God's word together and we enjoy each other's company. But the other 6 days of the week, the other 6.5 days of the week, how do you identify with Christ? How do you identify with the people of God, with this church and other great churches in our community? What does that look like for you? If we constantly betray our true identity, then we're constantly building our life on false foundations. If I'm never my true self around other people, then I'm always just essentially making false relationships with other people. And it's only a matter of time before a person's true identity is going to rise to the top. You can ask Esther. Let's see what happens next. Going from identity to conviction. Identity, conviction. When I say the word conviction, I mean belief rooted in truth, like a confidence in the truth, that truth is your anchor, truth is your foundation, truth, God's truth is your guide. And Mordecai challenged Esther to go to the king and save her people. Here's how she responds. Look at verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know. Also, just real quick, chapter 4 is the very first time the narrator tells us of Esther. He records Esther saying anything. It's the first time we're hearing Esther's voice. And you're beginning to see initiative in her. You're beginning to see action in her. Back to verse 11, sorry. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. So Esther's response to Mordecai is to say, everybody knows I can't do that. Everybody knows no one can do that. Just go to the king unannounced. There was a law at the time forbidding anyone, even the queen, from going into the king's presence without first being invited into the king's presence. The protocol was you request to speak to the king through one of his messengers, and then you essentially waited for an invitation to come to you to speak to the king. And to go unannounced and to go uncalled for was essentially a death wish. Unless, as Esther says, he extends his golden scepter to you, that means you're accepted here. You may come and address me. Mordecai tells Esther to go to the king, and Esther reminds Mordecai that if she does that, there's a really good chance she's going to die. And she says, everyone knows this, Mordecai. Did you see how she said it in verse 11? All the king's servants, and not just all the king's servants, and the people of the king's provinces. She's essentially saying to Mordecai, do you not know what everyone else in this whole empire knows? Everybody knows this. This is how we do things here, Mordecai. This is how our world works. There's a certain way to go about this in our kingdom, and your way is not that way. So you begin to sense kind of this pull back and forth with her identity, with what am I going to do? I'm coming up this crossroads. How am I going to address this? And to add to that, Esther says she personally, the queen, the king's wife, she hasn't even been called to come see the king in a month. So what hope is she going to have to come and address the king when he doesn't even want to see her? In fact, Vashti, the queen before Esther, took her own initiative, and she was banished from the kingdom. How's that going to turn out for Esther if she follows suit? So Hathach's been going back and forth, to Mordecai, back to Esther, to Mordecai, back to Esther, and now we come to some of the most, if not the most important verses in the book of Esther. This is where we begin to see a pretty key turning point. Look what Mordecai says back in verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. So he's saying, you're not safe there, Esther. There's nowhere to escape the king's power, the king's decree. And then pay special attention to verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai's conviction is really clear here. He's confident in God's truth, and his confidence in God's truth is strong. Esther responded to Mordecai based on what she could see. She could see the danger. She could see the power of the king. She could see the customs of the culture. But Mordecai responds to Esther based on things that are unseen. Based on unseen truth. Based on the unseen promises of God. Mordecai tells Esther that if she doesn't rescue God's people, rescue's still going to come. Did you see what he said at the beginning of verse 14? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. How do you know that, Mordecai? How can you be confident of that? He essentially says to her what William Pitt said to William Wilberforce, that don't lose time or the ground will be occupied by another. He says the Lord is going to deliver us from this, whether it's through you or somebody else. This is not wishful thinking on Mordecai's part. He's not just kind of looking on the bright side of things and hoping this all works out. It goes much deeper than that. This is faith in God's promises. And this isn't just faith in God's promises. This is faith in God's ability to keep those promises. Let me show you what I mean. Just keep a marker here in the book of Esther and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis is the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Because back in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord is just beginning to kind of form His people, His nation, His kingdom in this world. And it starts through a man named Abram. And pay special attention to what the Lord says to Abram. Some of these words will be familiar to you. But let's think about these words in light of why Mordecai would have such confidence to say this to Esther. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I did not hear any doubt or uncertainty in the Lord's words to Abram in that paragraph. I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation. You shall be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now look how God adds to this in chapter 15 of Genesis. Just turn a page or two over. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 5. Genesis 15 verse 5. This is the Lord and Abram again. And he brought him outside and he said, this is God speaking to Abram, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He says, Abram, look up. See all the stars in the sky. This is what your family line is going to look like. This is what my people are going to look like. This is as vast as my kingdom is going to be. So when Mordecai is back here speaking to Esther, he knows the promises of God that have been passed down to generation after generation of the people of God. That God made this promise to Abram, and then it was passed on to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to all the people of God, that God was going to establish a kingdom and a people and a nation, and those people are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So Mordecai isn't just looking on the bright side. He hasn't been given some kind of special vision to know how this is going to work out. He knows that God made this promise to Abraham and passed it on down. And if it's a promise that God's people are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, then it is impossible for the Persian Empire to wipe them all out. Mordecai doesn't know exactly how God is going to rescue his people. But he knows God. He knows that God will rescue his people. Mordecai's words are rooted in God's word, and it goes even deeper. Look at the second part of verse 14. He says, for you, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai points out to Esther that maybe, just maybe, all that has happened to Esther up to this point has all been bigger than Esther. He's saying maybe everything that has happened, us all being sent into exile, this king being the king of the empire at the time, your parents passing away and you coming under my care, and then the queen being dismissed, and then a new queen coming, and you getting picked up as that king, and now this deal with Haman that comes about, maybe all that has happened to set you up for this moment to intercede for the people of God, your people, Esther, your God. And Mordecai lives with this conviction. He has the confidence that there is a greater power at work in this situation than the power of the king. He has a confidence that there's a greater power at work in all of this than the power of Haman's hatred. The day of death for the people of God may look like it was determined by chance as they just cast lots to figure out what was going to be the best day. But Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Esther's not in this position by chance. She's not in this position by accident. Mordecai is confident in the promises of God and the power of God. Therefore, he believes that there's a deeper, greater plan at work in this situation. So now Esther faces the decision. She faces the crossroads to protect herself and stay where she is, or to take the risk and go to the king. God doesn't provide Esther with a promise that she's going to be safe. God doesn't give Esther a vision of her being perfectly successful in this situation. She has to decide whether or not to identify with the people of God and to stand on God's promises. And when you become rooted in your identity in the Lord and become confident in His power and His promises, it brings out the courage to obey Him in uncertain and difficult situations. And that's the last thing that we see, is courage. Look what Esther does. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Listen to her resolve and her boldness and her bravery in these words. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." There's no passivity here in Esther. She's not just floating with the cultural current. She is willing to swim against the current, to live for the Lord, to stand up for His people. And Esther realizes she's not in the palace for herself. She's not there for herself, but for other people. Just pay close attention to what she says here. We see her identity. She says, verse 16, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa." So she identifies with God's people. She sees them as her people, her identity in the Lord. She owns her identity as a girl with two names. And so now we see Esther the queen going to the king as Hadassah the Jew. But we also see her conviction. She tells them, "Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do." She tells them, "Fast for 3 whole days on my behalf and I will fast as well." What's the point of fasting? Fasting humbles us. Fasting directs our focus to the Lord. It directs our focus to our need for Him. So Esther is expressing her dependence on God's promises, her dependence on God's power. She's expressing what we've seen in Psalm 34 this morning, that blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And then we see her courage when she says, "I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." She takes the risk. She shows a brave obedience. She puts herself at risk for the good of her city, for the good of God's people, for the glory of God. And then look at verse 17, last verse of the chapter. "Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." Everything up to this point was Esther following Mordecai's instructions. Now it's turned. Mordecai goes away and does everything Esther told him to do. She is stepping into this courage in very obvious ways, and Mordecai can tell, and this is a hint of more reversals to come. Her and Mordecai's roles have been reversed. Just hold on to your hat, because there are going to be a lot more reversals in the rest of this story, okay? But it's a common tendency, as we get to the end of the chapter like that, it's a common tendency for us to just want to make the jump straight from Esther to us today and see, all right, this is who Esther was, this is what she did. And of course, as the people of God today, we're connected to the story. This is part of our heritage. This is part of our history. But we aren't the heroes. We've said many times throughout this series, God is the hero of Scripture. God is the hero of the history of the Bible. So in this chapter, we do see Mordecai's confidence in the Lord. And we do see, as a result, Esther's willingness to lay down her life for the sake of God's people. But we can't just draw the line from Esther to you or Esther to me. We have to draw the line from Esther to Jesus, then to us. Esther's defining moment is a shadow of Jesus' defining moment. Just like Esther was willing to sacrifice her life for God's people, Jesus was willing to sacrifice His life for God's people. Jesus says, "You didn't take my life, I lay it down." Esther approaches this moment with great dependence on God through fasting, and the other Jews fast with her. And when we see Jesus approaching the cross, He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's there praying, sweating drops of blood, and He asks His disciples to pray with Him. And what do? Fall asleep. Yeah, good. Esther approaches this moment and comes and says, "If I perish, I perish." But Jesus comes to it and says, when I perish, I perish. There's no if for him. Esther risked the palace and position to save God's people. And Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself. Jesus did not arrive at his moment of death and run away in fear or self-protection. He did not pick the path of least resistance. He set his face like flint on the mission that was in front of him, and through his own death accomplished the deliverance of God's people. So the first step today is not, let's all go be like Esther. The first step today is, look at your Savior. Look at him. Behold him. Be in awe of him. Trust him. Bow before him. Your identity has to be rooted in him before you can go live for the Lord and his people. Once you trust him, he becomes your refuge, your security, your worth, and you're free to take risk for the sake of the kingdom of God. You can risk positions. You can risk friendships. You can risk popularity. You can risk comfort. You can risk careers. You can risk opportunities for the glory of God because you know that you belong to a God who cannot take a risk. Risk implies uncertainty. Risk implies a chance of failure. Those things don't apply to God. He cannot take a risk. And because he can't take risk, we have the confidence to take risk for his glory. Jesus fully accomplished God's plan of salvation, and his purposes in this world will be carried out. So as we come to Jesus, fully confident in the promises of God, fully trusting in his power, not our own, we can courageously obey his word in whatever that call, in whatever way he calls us to do so, wherever he calls us to go, whoever he calls us to love and serve and talk to. This should transform the way we view our current life situations, each of us individually and together as a church. It's our faith in the fact that our good and wise God has placed us exactly where we are for his purposes. We need to ask ourselves, why might God have placed me in this neighborhood with these neighbors at this point in time? Why might God have placed me in this company with these coworkers? Why might God have placed me in this school, on this team? Why might God have placed us in this country at this point in history, in the midst of these events? What would faithfulness look like here? What might he want us to do? What might he want to do with us and through us in our community, in our schools, in our businesses, in our churches, in our nation, in our world? Christopher Ashe writes this, that sometimes we resent the situations in which we find ourselves, our families, our neighborhoods, our jobs, our health. We wish we were not where we are, with whom we are, or how we are. We too need to hear the words, maybe God has placed you just where you are for such a time as this, so that in this difficult place, you too can speak bravely for truth and for the gospel. So we move out into this community and we move out into this world with a rooted, risk-taking faith and a willingness to take risk for the good of others and for the good of this community. We can't be a people who worship safety. We can't be a people who worship security and comfort. We're people who worship the Lord, whether it's comfortable or not, whether it's safe or not. And to constantly moan and complain about the morals of our culture or the politics of our culture displays little to no trust in God's power or providence. And that's so tired. Everyone does that. Everyone complains about those things. But we as Christians, in the midst of all that, can begin to feel like we're on the wrong side of history. That's such a small view of God that we have. We have such a privilege to be Christians at this time in history. We have such a privilege
to belong to the kingdom of God at this time in 2021 in the United States of America. Yes, there's many privileges we have in this country, but the greatest privilege is that we get to be called by God to live out His purposes in this country. We worship the God of history, and He reigns over all times and all cultures, and that doesn't guarantee the success of our plans, but it does guarantee the success of His plans. And we trust His plans. Christians of all people, we should be the ones stepping into the darkness with faith and courage, with a willingness to lose everything to follow Jesus, knowing that Jesus Himself was willing to lose everything to rescue us. Our mission is not for us, but for the glory of God, the good of LaGrange, the good of this world. Christian identity grows Christian conviction, which results in Christian courage. And that's not meant to sound formulaic. It's more of just a cycle of the Spirit of God working in our lives through different circumstances and through His people and His Word. And this is true of Esther, and it was true of William Wilberforce. He didn't run away from the responsibility in front of him. He became convinced that God raised him up for such a time as this, and he faced his calling with identity and with conviction and courage, with a determination to be faithful to the Lord. And it was a long road. It was a long battle for him in particular. It took up almost 46 years of his life with many defeats and setbacks along the way. And the abolition of the slave trade in Parliament was actually defeated 11 times before it was finally passed in 1807, 27 years after he started in Parliament. And the abolition of slavery as a whole in Britain came in 1833, just 3 days before William Wilberforce died. Living out this kind of faith in a faithless world is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a call to trust where God's hand puts us is best. And we know we can trust Him because when we see His hands, the hands that put us where we are, we see scars in those hands. Scars of the one who gave Himself for us. So let's set our hearts on Him. Let's set our hearts on His love for us and be willing to follow Him at every crossroads, big and small. Be willing to go wherever He wants us to go. Be willing to do whatever He wants us to do. And rather than sit in comfort and complacency, let's look to Him for the identity, for the conviction, for the courage to stand. And stand on the foundation of His Son and His promises. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You, through Your Spirit, would take the truths of Your Word and work them into our hearts. Everyone in this room is going to receive this in a different way. And I pray that You would, through Your Spirit, work in each of us a specific and clear calling of how You want us to respond. To come and trust Christ and what an amazing Savior and King He is. To live out a joyful, risk-taking, rooted faith in our family, our schools, our jobs, our neighborhoods, our community. May You lead us to bring You glory as You bring good to us and to the people, other people through us. In Jesus' name I pray.